Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So let's read together that portion of God's Word. As we do, may our Savior speak to us as He did to Ephesus of old. May He speak to our hearts, to His glory and to His honor. Revelation chapter 2, once again, beginning at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, we have here a word from our Lord Jesus, a word to the church and to the churches, as we find at the close of our Lord's word here to Ephesus. It says it clearly there. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So this is a message for all of God's people, for all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something our Savior would say to us and have us learn this evening. May we be open to hear. May we indeed, by grace, have ears to hear. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus and His love for His church, for His bride. We thank You, Father, for His work among the churches, among His assemblies, even in our day. And Father, we ask as we look together to this word of our Savior, that Your Spirit would open our hearts. Father, we ask that You would grant us to hear afresh the voice of Him who is the husband of the church, who is the shepherd of His sheep. And Father, may we be instructed of Him this evening through His voice in the Scriptures. We thank You, Father, that we can gather once again. We ask that we might hear from You for Your Son's sake. In His name we ask it. Amen. Well, I want to look tonight with you at these words of Revelation chapter 2. And as we do, I normally give a title to my message. And this evening I would give you the title, A Sweetheart Love for Jesus. A Sweetheart Love for Jesus. We see this, I believe, in these words that our Savior speaks to the church at Ephesus. As you're aware, the book of Revelation is a book that speaks primarily, predictively. It speaks of things to come. It speaks of those things that we understand, and I believe that you generally would be in agreement with me, of those things that will mark the end of this present age. Or I should say, the end of this age and a transition period that we know as the tribulation. Chapter 4, verse 1, we begin to read of those events as the scene in Revelation turns heavenward and the Lamb appears to take from the Father's hand a scroll which has seven seals. Those events, we understand, will mark the period of tribulation, the great tribulation will be on the earth just prior to the literal return of our Lord to the earth. But before that, in line with what we understand to be the sweep of Revelation and its broad outline, the Lord Jesus has some details of house cleaning to do with His church that relate to this present period prior to those events. That is what we see in chapters 2 and 3 specifically in Revelation. Our Lord speaking to seven churches of Asia. They form really almost a circle. Some students of the book of Revelation tell us they were actually a postal route. And someone wrote a commentary about Revelation entitled, The Postman of Patmos. being, of course, John the Revelator, John the one who gives this book by inspiration. And he writes, I believe, to the seven churches, not just as seven literal churches, but as seven representative churches. That is, seven churches that speak representatively of God's people throughout the history of the Lord Jesus' church on earth. And so there are, in the words of our Savior here, there are things that are communicated in each letter that every believer and every assembly can profit from until the Lord Jesus comes again for His church and takes us home with Him. And in that line, as we look tonight at chapter 2, I want us to think particularly of what our Savior said to the church at Ephesus, or as the address has it, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And we'll say more about that in a moment. As no doubt you're aware, in the letters that our Lord Jesus gives to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there is a standard form, a standard order. There is the greeting, the salutation, in which the angel of the specific church is addressed. And then there is an identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually that identification, as it's found in each letter, not always, but generally, will go back to the vision that John has seen of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And that vision, as it unfolds, is a glorious vision of our Lord Jesus. We want to say more about it in relation to the particular identification of Himself that's found in this letter that we're looking at tonight. But after that identification, generally, not always, but again generally, there is a word of commendation to the church. There is a word which says, "This is what I appreciate about you." And that's the goodness of our Savior. You know, we tend to criticize the wrong way. We just kind of knock the breath out of people when we rebuke them. But the Lord Jesus reproves wisely. And He speaks to His church and He says, "This is what I like about you." And then there's a word of censure or rebuke. Now, in some of the churches, there's no word of commendation. To some of the churches, there's no word of reproof. There's no word of censure. But we see those elements generally in the letters. Now, as we think further, then there's a closing call in which there's a promise made to the one who overcomes, and a call in which he that has ears is invited, is called, is commanded to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the very fact that we have that close in all of the epistles, and in some cases, that he that hath ears may come before the promise to him that overcometh, or that him that overcometh may come first, but both elements are found at the close of each of the letters to the seven churches. But whatever the case, the very fact that the Lord Jesus speaks, "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches," I believe points to the general nature of each of the letters. They are more than just a word to the specific church. They are that indeed, but they are more than that. They are a word to each of us who are believers, who know and love the Lord Jesus, that we might profit from His words individually and corporately as a body of His people. So it is the Lord Jesus speaks. Against the background of the vision, these words are uttered, and I believe that's seen by the identification of Christ that we see in the salutation at the opening of this letter. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1 of this letter to the church, and we read, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Immediately in these words, we're given to see the addressee, and we're given as well to see a reference that goes back to the vision of Christ again in chapter 1. The addressee is spoken of as the angel of the church at Ephesus, and while there are kindred understandings of that, I'm going to give you mine and then try to keep running. That is that the angel here, I believe, is actually a literal celestial being, created celestial being, who in some measure is representative of the church. Just as we understand there is some biblical basis for guardian angels, Matthew chapter 18, we won't look at that. Just as in the Scriptures we see that there are angelic beings, both fallen and elect, which represent the nations, so I believe we can see in the light of Revelation there are angels, angelic emissaries, or beings who represent the churches before God. Now, they're representative of the church, so this message isn't just to the angel, but to the church as well, because of the fact that that angelic being is representative of the church. Now, you may differ with me there, and you're welcome to. Common ideas are that it's a literal angel, it's a representative spirit, or it's a pastor of the local church. But one thing that that does is transports the 20th century back into the first, because in the 20th century, there wouldn't have been a pastor of the local church. According to what we see in Acts 20, there were pastors, that is, shepherds or elders of the local church. Not one, but a plurality. That's obvious from Acts 20, so it seems to me that interpretation's lacking just on that score, and others we could add. But whatever the case, whatever your own view may be, your view that's unformed yet, that's what I understand. An angelic representative who, on behalf of the church, is addressed by the Lord Jesus, so that the church may know specifically what Christ thinks of it corporately. The church is being spoken to. And as the Lord Jesus speaks specifically here to Ephesus, or to the angel of the church at Ephesus, He speaks as one who identifies Himself as He who holds the seven stars in His right hand. I'm holding up the wrong hand, by the way. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now that takes us back to a good representative view of the vision of chapter 1. We won't ask you to look at it, but I want you to notice two features of it from Revelation 1. Notice verses 12 and 13 of Revelation 1, please. John has heard a great voice that identifies himself as Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It's our Lord Jesus. John says in verse 12 of Revelation 1, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps," or the chest, but literally in the Greek it's the breast. Mastois is the word, and our word in English, we get the word mastectomy from that, the word for breast. "Gird about the paps with a golden girdle." Then if you would drop down with me to verse 16. "And he had in his right hand seven stars." And then if you will notice verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So our Lord Jesus identifies these elements that John has seen in a vision. And the Lord Jesus speaks of this in his self-identification in this first letter, chapter 2, verse 1. And I believe in doing so, the Lord Jesus is in effect underscoring to the churches, "I have the right to speak to you strongly and firmly about yourself." Because He holds in His right hand those angelic spirits that represent the churches, and He's walking in the midst of the churches. He's walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now the imagery, I believe, of Revelation 1 is hard to miss. Did you catch that? Hard to miss. The Lord Jesus appears with a golden girdle about His chest, literally His breast, and a long garment going down to the feet, walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. The only thing that I can see representatively there is a picture of Christ as our great high priest in the midst of His churches. He's walking among us, and what is He doing? Well, I like to think He's doing this. He's trimming our wicks so that we'll burn brightly for His glory, so that we'll be the light we ought to be. But if you'll remember the imagery of Exodus and Leviticus, the high priest, according to Exodus specifically, had garments given him for glory and for beauty. Those garments included a golden breastplate. They included long flowing garments. And those garments were put off only when the high priest entered the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. John sees our Lord Jesus, and what does he have? He has the garments of glory and beauty on again. And I suggest to you, against the background of the imagery of the Old Testament, our Lord Jesus, at one point, took off His garments of glory and beauty. When did He do that? When He came down here to satisfy the type of the Day of Atonement. when He came down here to be the Savior that we need. He laid aside the garments of glory and beauty. He left the splendor of heaven. And He put on those linen clothes of His perfect righteousness. And He came down here to deal with sin once for all by His once for all sacrifice. But He's done that now. And the words that He uttered on the cross, "It is finished," are true. It is finished. So what has He done? He's put back on the garments of glory and beauty. And He's now in the holy place, and He's ministering as high priest among His churches, among His assemblies. He's exercising His high priestly role among us, His people, in other words. And again, He's trimming our wicks. He's making sure that you and I burn brightly. Now, I'll tell you this, sometimes I don't like being cut upon. Sometimes I don't like being pruned, but thank God He's doing that. Because what we ought to desire as His people above all else is that we shine brightly, burn brightly for His glory in this dark world. And He is going to ensure that by His grace. He's going to trim us. And so the identification that our Lord gives at the outset of this letter is He's the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. He has authority over them, in other words. And He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, one sideline of application, I believe, about the candlesticks is this. Literally, the word lupnia in Greek, translated candlestick, is lampstand. And that's all the church can be, is a lampstand. The light is not ours. The light comes from the Spirit. In Revelation 4, the seven spirits before God are spoken of as seven lamps. We're but a lampstand. The Spirit of God must be the light flaming in us for the glory of Christ. We're but a lampstand. The light, if we have it at all, is not ours or us. It's the Spirit of God making Christ known to the world through us. And we're but a lampstand for His glory so that the light might shine forth. Now later, interestingly, in Revelation 11, after the things that are in Revelation 2 and 3, John sees two lampstands, not seven. Why is that? Well, I believe because in Revelation 4 and following, we're moving into a different period. We have in Revelation 1 through 3 the things that are, Christ's ministry among the churches. But in Revelation 4:1, we have the things that are after these things. That is, after the things that are. What are those? Well, those are the events that mark the world after the church is removed. What's going to happen then? Well, God's going to turn His focus upon the nation Israel. And it's interesting how Revelation 4 and onward has such an Israel orientation. The Lord Jesus is going to begin to deal graciously with Israel once again. But that'll happen after the things that are. That's where we are right now. Christ's ministry among the churches. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's the identification of Himself in the salutation. Let's notice as well His commendation. See what He says to Ephesus in verses 2 and 3, and I'm also going to add verse 6, because that is a part of the commendation as well, although separated. In Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3, we read our Lord's words, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." And then verse 6 adds as well, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Our Lord Jesus here gives a word of commendation that I would say is very glowing concerning the church at Ephesus. He speaks of the fact that they were a discerning church. They wouldn't accept everyone who came along with an open Bible and an open mouth. They would listen to them and hear whether they stood up to the truth of the Scriptures. They put them to the test. Our Lord Jesus says, literally, you've proved them, you've tried them, you've tested them. And some they had found liars. They were discerning, they were laboring, they were engaged in the work of the Lord. And they were doing it in such a way as the Lord Jesus speaks of their work as labor, as kapos in the Greek. It's a little more than just work. It speaks of the fact that they were, if I may, they were sweating it out a little bit. They were earnestly engaged in the work of the Lord in not just a half-hearted fashion. They were real workers for the Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus gives that commendation of them. They were discerning. They were engaged actively in the work of the Lord. And they were thoroughly orthodox as well. They were, in their discerning, careful to make sure that they had heard the truth to the point that our Lord Jesus singles out a specific cult or false teaching of their day, the Nicolaitans, and He says, you can't stand them. You hate their deeds and I hate their deeds as well. This is the commendation the Lord gives of them. When I was a young believer, I had the privilege of being engaged in a Scripture Union Bible study. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the work of Scripture Union. They're English-based, but they have some good Bible study tools that I believe have helped a lot of the Lord's people to learn of His Word. In the Scripture Union Bible study materials, they had a good outline for just basic Bible study on your own. One of the things that they mentioned was, when you read a passage of Scripture, always look for examples to follow and error to avoid. And if you and I read these words of Revelation chapter 2, we see our Lord's commendation here. There's no doubt about it, brothers and sisters. There's no doubt but that we can learn from Ephesus that there's an example to follow with regard to their activity for the Savior, with regard to their discernment, and with regard to their orthodoxy. The Lord Jesus commends them on all three points. They were actively engaged in our Savior's work to the point of toiling in that work, of knowing the burden that our brother Jonathan spoke about in the Sunday school lesson this morning. They sensed the burden of the work and they put themselves to that burden, to that work. They were also discerning. Just because a man came along saying, Jesus, Jesus, they didn't pat him on the back and fellowship with him. They made sure that he had the real doctrine of Christ. And as well, they were orthodox. They believed fully the truth of who Christ was. When you look at that kind of resume, that kind of exemplary conduct and life in a church, in an assembly, you might think, well, surely there could be nothing that our Savior would say by way of rebuke or censure about such a church. And yet there is. Notice our Lord's words in verses 4 and 5. Our Savior says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Strong words. What's at the heart of our Lord's words? His rebuke that says, over against all that He's commended, but I have something against you. You've left your first love. I don't believe the words first love here refer to Christ as the object of the love and that they've left Him as their first love. I don't believe that's in view. Rather, I believe the words, thy first love, refer to the kind of love that those believers at Ephesus had for the Savior in those days when they first came to know Him. The kind of love that, as I've referred to in our title, the kind of love that we could call a sweetheart love. The kind of love that was that love that they knew when they first met Him. The hymn writer Charles Wesley, in one of his less known hymns, wrote, how happy are they who their Savior do know, and their treasures are laid up above. Words cannot express the sweet comfort and peace of a soul in its earliest love. What was he writing about? Well, he goes on to tell, as he speaks further in that hymn, about that time when he was first converted. I rode on the sky, freely justified I, and the angels could do nothing more. And he speaks of how they could do nothing more than the Savior sinners adore, the one whom he had come to know. I don't know if you remember those kind of days, sweetheart days, when the Lord Jesus had newly won your heart, your life, and your affections. We might need the analogy of a human illustration at this point. You remember those days when you were first in love with the one that God gave you to be your husband or wife? Now, I use them particularly. I'm not going to refer to others there. I like what one brother said, a preacher from down in Georgia. He said he'd gone cross-eyed over a girl. You remember those early days? I remember hearing the story of an older couple, and the man was getting a little romantic, and he reached over and he rubbed his wife's hand and he said, "Honey, I adore you." And she said, "Yeah, you bore me too." But we can remember, those of us who have experienced marriage, we can remember, no doubt, those early days. I remember the early days for me and Terry when we were first married, those sweetheart days. Living in a little 10x40 trailer, and a few feet of that was tongue, you know. And another section of it was where we put all the gifts that we received that we weren't using. We had just a little bit of living space. If we got angry with one another, we had to make up quick. There was nowhere else to go. And yet, for all of that, how good it was. You know, often that's the way it is for couples, isn't it? In those early days, you could almost call them the happy, hungry days. Didn't have a whole lot, but you had love. Oh, what a blessing. I believe similarly, when the Lord saves sinners, that's often the way it is. We may not know much, but oh, our heart burns with love for Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is, a lot of time our knowledge grows, but that kind of sweetheart love diminishes. And I believe that's the finger on the pulse that our Savior has here for the church at Ephesus. And brothers and sisters, the thing is, the church at Ephesus isn't the only one who's guilty of losing that first love for the Lord Jesus. I'm afraid we're all guilty of doing that. We all need to be renewed in that warmth of affection and love for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of it. He's deserving of the greatest zeal and the highest passion that we can give to Him. And yet so often we fail to dedicate our lives in that way to Him. And when our Savior says to the church at Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. You've left that first kind of love you had for me." I have to hear that closing word, "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I have to realize that my love and affection for the Lord Jesus doesn't burn as brightly as it should, and may I say sometimes as it did. When the Lord saved me in the beginning of 10th grade, the Lord just poured it on for me. He was gracious to me. And I guess it was because of my makeup the Lord did this. But I would go out and take a walk the dog, our little dog Toby. He was a schnoodle, a schnauzer poodle. I'd go out and walk Toby, and I'd pray. And as I would pray, it seemed the Lord would just turn loose the joy bells of my soul. Oh, how sweet it was to be in His presence. How great. And you know, there came a time, I remember one particular morning I woke up and I went out and prayed. I read my Bible and that emotion didn't come. I went and talked with some friends in the Lord and they told me, "Well, the Lord's just taking you through a valley." I learned about valleys soon. The Lord, I believe, was showing me, "David, you don't have to have emotion." I'm glad for it, by the way. "But there's more to knowing me than that." But at the same time, while we learn to walk by faith, not by sight and emotion. As believers, we need to make sure that we never lose sight of the fact that being in Christ, knowing the Savior, is just that. Knowing the Savior, that is, it is a relationship with a person. Because you see, it's possible to be actively engaged in the work of the Lord. It's possible to be discerning, testing those who say they're apostles and not, and finding them liars. It's possible to be thoroughly orthodox myself, and yet fail to be fine-tuning my relationship with Christ and growing in that. And realizing that I have been drawn into the presence of a glorious person, the majestic Son of God, whom I will know for all eternity, and whom it is my privilege to love by grace because He first loved me. Sometimes I'm afraid we do forget that. We stay active, we stay busy, and we think that that's somehow a substitute for growing in our love for Him and for maintaining a sweetheart love for Him. It's the same mistake a lot of people make relationally on the human level or horizontal level. Parents who think that giving their children everything, quote unquote, but themselves will satisfy. And it won't work, will it? We think that if we provide for our wives, and I think again, Jonathan, I'll just piggyback on you a minute. Brother Jonathan referred to this here. The husband who works so much he can give his wife a lot and say, now go shop, here's some money. But he's not spending time with her. Well, let's just take that over to the vertical relationship we have with our Lord. If we're discerning, if we're orthodox, if we're active in His work, but we're not growing in our love for Christ, our Savior says, I have something against you. How seriously does He take it? Very seriously. Notice again His words in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Our Lord Jesus speaking a word. Isn't it interesting that when He appeared, the first recorded words of our Lord in ministry are, as I understand it, Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel. Isn't it interesting that in Revelation, some of His last words to the church, repent. Calling us to repentance, calling us to turn from sin. Though we might be active in His work, though we might be discerning, though we might be orthodox, our Lord says, repent if we've left our first love for Him. Brothers and sisters, I would that God would exercise my heart more greatly here, so that we might, overwhelmed and raptured with love for Christ, be engaged in His labor. For work without that first love can become very boring. But oh, if we're overwhelmed with love for Him, inflamed with love for Him, nothing we do for Him will seem boring or light. It will be exciting and overwhelming too. So our Lord Jesus speaks clearly here about the need. Someone has given this brief outline of verse 5 that I believe summarizes well. Remember, repent, restore. Remember those early days? Turn away then from that lax heart toward Him and restore. Begin to seek Him again as you did when you first knew Him and loved Him. And that's our Lord's call. Repent. He concludes with those words, verse 7, those words that point out the call, the command, the promise that ends each letter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Significant to me that our Lord Jesus is speaking, but He speaks of the Spirit speaking. Why? Well, that's significant because their witness is one. Their testimony is united. What our Lord Jesus says, the Spirit says. And what the Spirit says, our Lord Jesus says. The triune God is united. The triune God is united in His desire for us to love Him, for us to know that we've been called to relationship with Him. Throughout the Scriptures we see this. Marriage itself is but a picture of that. Marriage itself but typifies the fact that God, in His grace, is calling sinners into union with Himself. But whereas marriage is a union that exists on earth, the relationship we have with God is an eternal relationship that will go on forever. So the Spirit speaks, and the Word is given by way of promise. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes, this is the promise. Paradise restored. Paradise regained. At the heart of paradise in the beginning was the fact that Adam and Eve, our first parents, really Mr. and Mrs. Adam, for Eve didn't become Eve till after the fall, Mr. and Mrs. Adam had unhindered fellowship with God. And God says that's the promise to him that overcomes. Let me just give a brief word as we close on that promise to him that overcometh. Don't allow anyone to convince you that those words are two tiers with regard to God's people. There are those who would have us believe that we have those who are saved, but out of that group are those who overcome, and they're the ones who are going to be finally saved. The reason I say don't let anybody convince you that that's so is because 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 make clear who the overcomers are. Who's he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? Whatsoever is born of God does what? Overcometh the world. The overcomers are those who've been truly born of the Spirit of God, those who've experienced the saving grace of God and His Son. And as a result, they will overcome because of a new birth, a new nature, a new heart, a new life. They'll overcome and they'll experience the blessing of God's presence forever through God's grace in His Son. May the Lord help us all tonight. May He, again, exercise our hearts that we might have a sweetheart love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we've read the words of our Lord Jesus, once again we ask for Thy blessing on them. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would search our hearts. And Father, that He might so convince us of our sin in leaving our first love that we would be driven to remember, to repent, and to restore those first works. Father, we pray for greater love for Christ. We ask in the words of Ms. Prentice, more love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. Father, we ask You to grant us to see the glory of that relationship that You have brought us into in the Lord Jesus, that we have been called to know Him and to love Him. Father, grant us to do that. And as we do that, may we serve Him actively. May we be discerning. May we be those who hold to the truths of the doctrines of Your Word. We ask in His worthy name. Amen.